Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as usual, for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, and we do so that we can talk to you in real time and you can talk back on the phone. In fact, it's more like I talk back to you. You call in, you raise the topic, you can ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can bring up differences you may have with the host in terms of our opinions, and we can discuss them, but you have to make the call. You have to initiate. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Those who have been listening all week know about the two announcements I'm going to make. One of them I'll only make one more time. And that's the one about tonight. Tonight we have our monthly Zoom meeting, and it's a Q&A. If you'd like to join us from anywhere in the world, you're welcome to do so. It's at 7 o'clock tonight, Pacific time. So 7 p.m. Pacific time, which is, of course, only about 5 hours from now. And if you'd like to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find there a tab that says Announcements, and under that tab you can find today's date, and under that you can find the login information to join us on Zoom. And if you happen to be in Southern California, we have something going on tomorrow. I've been announcing that too, Theology Thursday at Two Brothers Pizza in Huntington Beach. I think about 6:30 is when we're calling that to begin. The idea is You can come, you can eat, you can listen to a short lecture by yours truly, and then we have a longer period of time where we can dialogue back and forth. You can disagree, you can ask questions. It's going to be open discussion about the subject, in this case, of the kingdom of God. That's what I'm supposed to speak, like 20 to 30 minutes, which if the day of miracles is not passed, we may have hope of that happening. And so after a short talk, we'll have a long conversation with you if you're there. That's tomorrow night at Theology Thursday at Two Brothers Pizza in Huntington Beach. And I think that's at 6:30 when it starts. And it goes on till about 9, though, of course, you don't have to stay the whole time. And you don't have to eat, but the advantage is you can. You can have dinner and a Bible discussion in the same evening, in the same location. All right, well, I'm going to talk to our callers now. Our lines are full. And our first caller is Jim from Alma, Michigan. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, my question is, I've listened to your series on the Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God series. I really like, but in there you probably mentioned this, but I don't remember it. But I was thinking about where it says in Matthew 16, the Lord talks about the keys of the kingdom. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And I was wondering if you could just touch on that and kind of give your thoughts on what he meant by that.
Well, I don't have a very profound insight that most people wouldn't see. I think that what keys do is open doors. And therefore, mm-hmm. when Jesus said he's given Peter the keys to the kingdom, and I do believe that this promised the apostles as well, because Jesus made a very similar statement to them all privately in Matthew 18. In both places, he said, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. He said that to Peter when he spoke of giving mm-hmm. him the keys, and then he said it to all the apostles. Although not mentioning the keys in that case. But the point here is that Peter, as one of the apostles, holds these keys. And mm-hmm. the keys presumably open the doors to allow admittance into the kingdom. Now, the kingdom, of mm-hmm. course, is entered through conversion, through people surrendering to Christ, through people responding yeah. to the gospel of the kingdom. So the apostles were given the charge to present this gospel to all nations. And therefore to unlock the doors and open them to those who wish to come into the kingdom. We do come into the kingdom when we are born again. You know, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, unless a man's born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It happens through being born again. You know, Colossians 1:13, Paul said that, referring to the conversion of his readers, he said that God delivered them out of the power of darkness and translated them into the kingdom of his Son, Christ. So conversion is what brings people in, and conversion comes about, as Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, 1 Corinthians 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the apostles were sent to preach the word of God, thus opening the doors for people to come into the kingdom. And at least that's how I understand the expression.
Yeah, that's good. That's kind of where I was heading too. I just wanted to see your point of view on that. It opens the doors.
Yeah. All right.
And then so I guess you answered it pretty good. I appreciate that. Yeah, I appreciate your talk on the kingdom of heaven. I'm not from your area. If I was from your area, I'd be there too. The next time you're talking.
Have you read my books on the subject?
I haven't read your books on the subject, no.
Well, I have a two-part book on the kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Son, book one and book two. And I don't sell books. You can buy them at Amazon if you want to, but I give away the audiobook. You can listen to the audiobook at our website at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says books, and you can listen to both books on audio for free if you want. And it's a much, much further developing of the concept of the kingdom. It follows very closely with the series I gave of lectures that you've heard, but I think you'd get more out of the books.
Yeah, that sounds good. I'll check into that for sure.
Yeah. All right. God bless you, Jim.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. Howard in Boise, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A couple of questions. One, the groups that teach that the Old Testament isn't really very important and so on, do they still ask people to tithe to them, do you know?
That's a good point. I have to say I've never been in a church that said the Old Testament was not very important. You know, my associations have been with churches that usually teach through the whole Bible. Although, of course, the Old Testament has a different kind of importance than the New Testament, but it's still important. But I see what you're saying. You know, if people would say, hey, we don't have to think about the Old Testament. We're living in the New Testament era, so we don't have to think about the Old Testament. And yet, if those people say that we must pay tithes, they're being inconsistent, since only the Old Testament commands people to pay tithes. I think that's the point you're making, right?
Yeah. And second question. The full preterist, everything's been fulfilled, so does the world just go on forever as it is now? Nothing else?
Well,
not going to be any big changes?
That's what I've heard. I've never been a full preterist, so I can't really speak on behalf of the whole movement. But yes, the leaders of the movement that I spoke with and asked that question to pretty much seem to take that position. They don't believe there's a future new heavens, new earth. They don't think there's a future resurrection. They don't think there's a future second coming of Christ. They believe all those things happened spiritually at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I've written a book against that view, by the way, called Why Not Full Preterism. I've written a full book against full preterism. But when I've asked leaders in the movement, you know, so there's no future second coming of Christ. There's no future resurrection. There's no, you know, new earth coming. So what happens to this earth? Does Satan ever get totally defeated? Well, they believe Satan was cast into the lake of fire already at 70 AD. So I'm not sure what Satan's, you know, up to now. But they don't really have, in my opinion, a very exegetical or realistic view of things. But yeah, I've heard that they believe the world just goes on forever. And so each generation who lives and dies has their own chance to be saved or not. And those who are saved end up going to heaven when they die, and you know they leave this earth as the scene of this battle. They leave it behind for other generations to go through forever. But that, you know, to my mind, that would suggest there's really no resolution of the fall. You know, it seems to me like the New Testament emphasizes that Jesus is going to undo the effects of the fall in the earth. Furthermore,
and if,
go ahead.
And if death is cast in the lake of fire, we're still dying, though.
Yeah, I think they would say, at least some of them would, the ones who hold to what they call covenant eschatology, which is a full preterist view, they would say that's referring to spiritual death or covenant death or sin death. You know, they believe, at least on one side of this movement, it is believed, that that physical death is not really the judgment for sin. In fact, Don Preston, who I debated on this, and is one of the main leaders in the movement, he said that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they still would have physically died, but they would have died saved and gone to heaven. But they say that what happened when they sinned was they experienced sin death or spiritual death or covenant death, and as a result, damnation. And that physical death was not a judgment for their sin, because that was, he thought, inevitable, whether they sinned or not. Of course, I'm not really sure why he would say that when the Bible itself says that their sin specifically debarred them from access to the tree of life, and that if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever. So, in other words, if they hadn't sinned, they would not have had to physically die. But I would say that Don Preston's theology is not fully sensible in terms of what the Bible actually says, but he has his own ideas that he perpetrates. But they would say the last enemy was death. That was sin death. That was the covenant death. And what they would say is death was a result of the law and of the old covenant. And they believe that the falling of the old covenant was the end of that sin death and the coming of, I guess, covenant life in Christ. But I'm not sure what they would say about the people who aren't in Christ since then. It's not possible to get straight answers about some things, at least not the same straight answers from all full preterists, because they haven't really worked through everything. Well, Don Preston has more than most, which is why he's one of the leaders. But most full preterists aren't sure how they would answer some of these things. And I'm not sure how they would.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Howard. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, let's see. Jim from Sacramento. Welcome, Jim. Good to hear from you again.
Yes. I would call myself a partial preterist.
Me too.
Because it's certain to me that a number of the things have transpired, but also quite a few have not yet transpired.
That would be my position also, yeah.
Not the least of which is the return of the Lord Jesus.
Right, right.
My question is, how was it that Darbyism and dispensationalism got such a strong hold in the school that is largely called fundamentalist Christianity?
Yeah. That's a good question. By the way, there's a lot of noise. Every time you call, Jim, there's a lot of noise on your line. I know you're on a landline, too, which surprises me. I'm sorry they can't get a less crackly line. But I hear you. The question is, how did dispensationalism become kind of the norm in what we usually call, Protestant fundamentalism, the fundamentalist movement? This would be my opinion how it happened. Darby, John Nelson Darby, in the early 1800s, developed the viewpoint. He's considered to be the founder of dispensationalism. It differed from historic Christian interpretation of Scripture in some significant ways. For one thing, he said that we need to take all prophecies literally, whereas the church had recognized that most prophecy in the Bible is written in poetry and it uses metaphors and hyperbole and things like that, like poetry always does. And also that the New Testament had interpreted most of the Old Testament prophecies that they quoted in a spiritual way, or in at least non-literal way, at least much of the time. more than half of the time. And so the church had always believed that we need to spiritualize or take in a non-literal way much of Bible prophecy. And Darby said, no, that's not being fair. We need to just take the whole Bible literally. That's the only way to take it seriously, he thought. Now, one of the consequences of that was the second major thing, and that is that he felt like Israel and the church are not the same. The church, historically, the church had taught that the remnant of Israel became the church, and that the unbelieving remainder of Israel simply was not special to God anymore. I mean, they didn't, they don't love God. They die in unbelief. They go to hell like anybody else. That they weren't special anymore, but the believing Jews were special and had become the church in Acts chapter 2. And eventually, of course, the church also included Gentiles, so that the church is essentially the new covenant community, and that God's people are defined by the new covenant. So this is what the church always taught, and in my opinion, they taught it because the Bible teaches it very plainly. But Darby said, no, we need to take things literally, because in the Old Testament, sometimes it says Israel, this will happen to Israel, or this will happen to Jerusalem or Zion, which the church had taken in many cases, as the New Testament writers did, took these things to be spiritually fulfilled in the church. But Darby says, no, we don't have spiritual fulfillment. We need to take it literally. So he said there are things said about Israel that simply aren't true of the church, at least not literally true, and have not been fulfilled literally to Israel. So those have to happen. So Darby invented a whole end times eschatology that placed ethnic Israel or national Israel at its center. And, of course, everybody who's been in churches, evangelical churches, is familiar with this eschatology, especially now with the problems in Israel and with Hamas and so forth. A lot of conflict. Everyone's saying, well, we have to support Israel because they are, in the end times, God's chosen people. Well, that's Darby's views. That's dispensationalism. It's not what the church taught, nor what the New Testament teaches in any passage. But it's what Darby taught. But, you see, Darby felt, and many Christians who don't know very much about the Bible, I'm not saying there aren't people in the camp of dispensationalism who know a lot about the Bible. There are. But you can know a lot about the Bible and still not see out of your system. If you've been taught to read and see and interpret the Bible through a system, you can memorize the whole Bible and still see it through the system and therefore not see your way free of it. And this is the case. But most Christians, of course, are not extremely knowledgeable about the Bible. And they don't know the difference. If you say, well, we need to take prophecy literally. This prophecy about Israel has to happen to national Israel in the end times. Well, how many Christians, what percentage of Christians really read and study Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and that kind of, and Revelation, that's that much? A lot of them do not. So when a guy comes up and he's focused on this and he says, look, this is happening in our time, then, the average, low information Christian pretty much says, yeah, it looks like he's right. And so they go there. And if they go to Bible college, a lot of times evangelicals will go to, the dispensational Bible college. Now, there's another factor here. You said, how did this become the mainstream view of fundamentalism? Fundamentalism is a movement that arose pretty much in the early 20th century. Especially in Princeton University, with scholars like Benjamin B. Warfield and G. Gresham Machen, Oswald T. Allison, and some really, really great Bible scholars. They were Reformed, so they held some views I don't hold, but the point is, they were not dispensational. But they were defending the veracity of Scripture at a time when liberals, or what back then they were called modernists, they're called liberals now, we call them progressives now. But at the time when the modernists were saying the Bible's not reliable, the Bible's not true, nothing can be taken literally, well, it seems like although the Princeton scholars who started the fundamentalist movement were not in common cause with dispensationalists, both groups were trying to restore confidence in the general public in the Bible. And there were a lot of Bible conferences and stuff like that. And even because G. Gresham Machen wrote a book called The Fundamentals, this gave the name to their movement of fundamentalism. And even though fundamentalists in those days were not shallow scholars, and they were not even dispensationalists, they were Reformed scholars who denounced dispensationalism, but they were mainly defending the inspiration of Scripture. And the fundamentalist movement became populated with those who are very defensive of the authority of Scripture. And Darby got his foot in the door there. And there were Bible conferences and Bible schools formed, and seminaries like, Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton Bible College, those that were dispensationalist. And they appealed to that element in the church that wanted to take the Bible seriously, because these people were taking the Bible more literally. And sort of instinctively, I think people think, well, the more literal you are in the Bible, in reading the Bible, the more you respect it. I've often had people ask me, do you take the Bible literally? And what they're really asking is, do I believe the Bible? Truth is, I believe the Bible 100%. But I don't take everything in it literally, because that'd be ridiculous. It's not all written in literal terms. There's parables, there's poetry, there's apocalypses, there's metaphors, there's lots of things that aren't literal. But that doesn't mean I don't believe the Bible. It means that the same way, when you hear people use idioms in speaking modern English, you take them seriously, but hopefully you understand what the idiom is saying. If someone says you better take an umbrella out because it's raining cats and dogs, you know that there's not really cats and dogs coming out of the sky. It's not really raining literally cats and dogs, but you know what the idiom means, and so you take an umbrella. You take them seriously because they are communicating something to you, just not in literal language. That's how the Bible is many times. But I think the average, and I would consider this to be, a person who has, usually someone who hasn't studied the Bible very carefully, or at least with their eyes open, because you can study the Bible with your eyes sort of looking through a grid. That is the theology you've been taught. But I think that someone who reads the Bible carefully with their eyes open will notice, hey, the New Testament writers did not take these prophecies in the Old Testament literally. They saw them in a spiritual way. And they did again and again and again. In fact, almost every time they quoted them, they applied them spiritually. And so, then you begin to say, well, maybe I don't have to take this in a dispensational way. And you don't. But how many Christians, what percentage of Christians really are dedicated students of their Bibles? I mean, when I say Christians, I mean people in the churches. There's millions of people in the churches in America who'd call themselves Christians and conservatives, maybe even fundamentalists. But how many of them are really in-depth students of the Bible? I'm going to say if it's 10%, that's higher than I'd think. So this is just something that evolved. Eventually, the people who took the Bible in a conservative way tended to think, because they were told, that being conservative means you also take it literally. And taking it literally, of course, is going to lead you into dispensational ideas, which tend to take things literally that aren't intended to be taken literally. Different books of the Bible and different parts of them are written in different genres. And obviously, a historical narrative is, for the most part, intended to be taken literally. Poetry usually is impressionistic and uses a lot of figures of speech that you wouldn't sensibly take literally, and you shouldn't, and they're not intended to be. But they still communicate. It's not as if poetry doesn't communicate anything. It communicates, but does it differently than historical narrative does. So you bring different canons of interpretation to understanding what a poet is trying to say. Apocalyptic visions are obviously a very different thing. Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation contain these apocalyptic visions of dragons and animals coming out of the sea, with seven heads and 10 horns, those kinds of things. No one takes those literally. They recognize that apocalyptic visions are intended to be understood symbolically. But they, again, some people say if you take it symbolically, you can make it mean anything you want to. Well, I suppose you can if you're irresponsible, but you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to take it symbolically in the way that the author intended for it to be understood symbolically. And it's, that's where good Bible study, helps you out. Anyway, again, I think that dispensationalism became prominent in fundamentalism because fundamentalists were very loyal to taking the Bible seriously, and someone told them that means taking it literally. And if you go there, the next step is, well, I guess all these verses about Zion and Israel and Jerusalem in the Old Testament must be about physical Zion and, you know, ethnic Israel and geographical Jerusalem and so forth. When, in fact, the New Testament writers didn't see it that way. They clearly quoted these things and referred them spiritually to the church. So this is why there's, you know, these two views out there that are in conflict, and why the more literalistic one was adopted by those who were fundamentalists. They felt that if you don't take it literally, you're not treating with respect the biblical text, which to my mind, if you insist that it must be taken literally, whether the author of the text wanted you to or not, then you're disrespecting the biblical text. You're putting your own preferred interpretation above that which was intended by the author. I need to take a break, but Jim, thanks for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. We're not done. We're listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them. If you see things differently than I do, I'd love to talk to you about it. Give me a call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Dustin from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Dustin. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. My question is in Acts 7, in regard to Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. He's going through the history of Israel and everything, and he talks about how their bodies were in chapter 7, verse 16. He says their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading in Genesis and in Acts at the same time, and I was like, wait a second, it wasn't Abraham who bought that field or the tomb. It was Jacob.
You're right.
And so what's the discrepancy there? Like, how would you explain that?
Well. Yeah, I think that, I mean, Joshua, what is it, chapter 3, I think, 2, oh no, I'm sorry, chapter 24, 32, says that Jacob bought this tomb. I think that many times Stephen's speech is following the Septuagint, which reads some ways different than the Hebrew text. Now, whether the Septuagint is closer to the original, or our present Hebrew text is closer to the original, is a debated point. But what is not debated is that Stephen's speech and his summaries are definitely based on the Septuagint, as, by the way, most of the New Testament writers do quote the Septuagint, which is the Greek text. Now, there are details there that are either differ from or are maybe contrary to details in the Hebrew text. Which means that one of those texts, the Hebrew or the Septuagint, you know, have some errors, slight errors. They're not very important ones. But this is the only reference to the burial of the patriarchs. Now, though Jacob was buried in Hebron, Joseph was buried at Shechem. There is a Jewish tradition that says that Joseph's brothers were also buried at Shechem, but we don't really know. The Shechem was a place where, you know, that was near where Dinah was raped and where the sons Levi and Reuben had, or not Reuben, but this is where the two sons of Jacob
right.
wiped out the
Simeon
whole, the whole place. Simeon and Levi, right? And we don't read of the burial of the patriarchs, the patriarchs being the 12 sons of Jacob, in the Old Testament. And we do read of the burial of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah. We read of those ones being buried not at Shechem, but at the place that Abraham purchased. But apparently there is a reference to Jacob purchasing a piece of property. We don't know when he did, but he makes reference to it in his dying words. He talks about the piece of property that he bought or obtained from Shechem by his sword. It's there's not much about it in the Old Testament, and so this is suggesting probably that Stephen may be confusing Shechem with Machpelah, you know, the cave that Abram bought. It's not clear, because there are differences between the Septuagint and the Hebrew, and as such, there are things we don't know for sure. We don't know what was the original reading. But to say that Abraham bought this tomb where Jacob and the patriarchs were buried, Jacob was buried at Machpelah. We don't know if his sons were. We don't have record of that. And this is referring to his sons, the fathers. So I don't know. I mean, he could be saying that, you know, it became part of the estate of Abraham because his grandson Jacob purchased it. I mean, this could be an indirect way of saying that. I mean, there are times when somebody's money is used to buy something by somebody else. For example, my grandfather died, and my grandmother then had some money she didn't even know about. And she used that money to purchase many years ago a property for us to have a school. And so I could say my grandfather bought the school because he's the one who worked and earned the money. She had been a, you know, homemaker, but she got his money when he died and used it that way. So his money was used by the school. I could say my grandmother bought it, or I could say we bought it with the money she gave us. Or I could say my grandfather bought it because it was really his money. It's possible that since the wealth of Jacob had come from Abraham, his grandfather, that this is saying, you know, Abraham bought this, even though Jacob was the actual purchaser. These are just musings. I don't have a solid answer because there's nothing else told us in the Bible than what Stephen says here about where the sons of Jacob were buried.
Well, I guess my original question was just about, like, who bought it. In Genesis 33, it says Jacob, for 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. So maybe that's what he's referring to. But then Stephen in Acts says Abraham bought the field. But no, Abraham in, what, chapter 23, he bought a different plot of land.
Machpelah,
to bury Sarah from the Hittites or whatever, Machpelah.
Right, which is
so,
where
yeah,
Sarah
like,
and...
Oh, who got it wrong? Did Stephen get his facts wrong, or maybe did Luke get his facts wrong, you know, when he was quoting Stephen's...
Well, I don't think Luke innovated any information. Stephen, we're not told that Stephen, you know, was an inspired speaker. You know, he was a spirit-filled guy, but spirit-filled people don't always remember everything perfectly. Just the fact that Luke records what the words of Stephen is not tantamount to saying that Stephen couldn't have made a mistake.
Right.
So, I mean, Luke also records later in the book of Acts that some prophets told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and he didn't believe them, and he decided to go anyway. Now, somebody made a mistake there, and Luke recorded both. You know, Luke recorded. These guys said he shouldn't go, and Paul said, no, I am bound in spirit to go. I'm going. So, I mean, somebody made a mistake. Either the prophets were mistaken or Paul was. But Luke doesn't tell us who was mistaken. He just tells us what happened. And that's the same thing here. Stephen could have made mistakes. He obviously includes some things in his narrative that aren't found in the Old Testament. He tells us that Moses was mighty in word and deed. Before God called him, when he was in Pharaoh's household. Well, we don't read that in the Old Testament, but he might have been. But, yeah, I don't think we have to, bring into our reading of Stephen's words that somehow he became an infallible preacher. Lots of people preach well, but aren't infallible. In fact, I've heard a lot of preachers, misquote certain scriptures. They're good preachers. But they get a fact of Scripture wrong. I've mentioned before, I've heard preachers say, Jesus said you'll reap what you sow. Well, Jesus actually never said that. Paul did, but that's not what Jesus said. Not that he said anything contrary. It's a mistake. It's just a harmless mistake a preacher might make. And Stephen might be making a mistake here for all we know.
Okay. All right. Well, that answers my question, I guess.
Okay, Justin. Thanks for your call. Carol in Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I don't know what that name was. Hi, Steve. I have a question about where would I find contrasting sections of Christian Science writings versus the Bible? That would clearly contradict each other.
Well, you could get a book like Dr. Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults,
mm-hmm.
where he would have an analysis of Christian Science writings and other cults, and he shows how they contrast with the Bible. Josh McDowell has written a book years ago called Handbook of Religions or Cults and Religions or something like that.
Okay.
Big book. Which is a lot like Dr. Martin's book, mm-hmm. Kingdom of the Cults, similar thing. He goes into some detail about what different cults, including Christian Science, have said,
mm-hmm.
and then shows how they differ from Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've had those books on my shelf for decades, but nowadays that we have the internet, mm-hmm. I would assume there's plenty of websites out there that Christians have put up that
mm-hmm.
contrast Christian Science with the Bible and probably give the kind of information you're looking for. I've never looked at them, so I don't know where
mm-hmm.
they are. But, there's answers.com. That's kind of a Christian mm-hmm. apologetics website, if I'm not mistaken. I haven't used it much, so I'm not even sure I've got it right. I think it's answers.com.
Mm-hmm.
And there's one called BibleReasons.com. These are websites that would probably... You'd probably find a pretty complete answer to your question in those places.
Bible Reasons?
BibleReasons.com and Ask.com.
Got it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for waiting so long to get such a brief answer. God bless you.
We listen to you a lot. And,
all right.
My husband's favorite radio program.
Okay.
I like you too a lot, but I have another one too.
Yeah, I don't have to be the favorite. So you listen.
We like you well anyway.
All right. Thank you. God bless you.
Bye bye. You too.
Bye
bye. Bye
bye. All right, let's talk to Carrie in Bothell, Washington. But Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Wonderful. Hey, when God told Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 14, to look east and west and north and south, And I listened to your dispensationalist conversation a little bit ago, and I'm just wondering, wow, is that me? Can we take that promise literally? And if we can, does it mean that Israel has a right to the land in Gaza?
Well, that's a good question that a lot of people are asking right now. As I understand it, when God promised the land to Abraham's seed, and told him, look east, west, north, south, all the land that you see, I'm giving it to you. Well, actually, God was giving him more than just that. Because it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 that God's promise to Abraham and his seed was that they'd be heirs of the world. not just the land of Israel, but the whole world. It says in Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul says that the promise to Abraham and his seed was that they'd be heirs of the world, when you never find that language in the Old Testament. Paul certainly knew the Old Testament well, but it's clear that what he's saying is, when God made these land promises to Israel, what lay behind them was a larger promise, that Abraham's seed, which is Christ, would someday inherit the whole world. Now, the land of Canaan, as it was called then, or what we would call Israel today, that was a little piece of the whole world, kind of a token, that God allowed the nation of Israel to possess while they were faithful to him, to his the Sinaitic covenant. He told them in Deuteronomy 28, however, that if they would break his covenant, he'd drive them out of the land. In Leviticus, he told them that if they did the abominable things that the Canaanites had done, he said, then the land, I'll cause the land to vomit you out, just like I caused it to vomit out the Canaanites. In other words, God didn't indicate that the Israelites had some kind of unconditional permanent grant to the land. It could vomit them out if they disobeyed God, just like it vomited out the Canaanites who did the same things. So God makes it very clear. I mean, this is Moses talking to them both times, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Moses is telling them that God is giving them the land forever, provisionally upon their obedience, of course. It's kind of like when people make vows at marriage. I will forsake all others and cleave only to you until death do us part. But what if one of them breaks that covenant and, you know, runs off and divorces and marries somebody else? Does the innocent party have to say, well, I said this is forever, for this till death? Now, some people take it that way, but I don't think the Bible does. I think the promise that you'll be with somebody for life is, you know, implicitly is that I'm assuming you're going to do the same thing, too. This is a two-way thing. This is what we call a covenant. A covenant has promises and it has stipulations, and both parties make them. That's how covenants work. That's how a marriage is. If one party abandons the marriage, gets a divorce, marries somebody else, well, even though the other party that they left promised to be with them till life, that, you know, well, that's, you know, this was an unspoken exception, and it's reasonable, and it's biblical, in my opinion. So it's like that with Israel. God makes promises forever for Israel, but it's contingent, of course, on them being faithful. But he told them that if they go after other gods and they break the covenant, he's going to drive them out of the land. He says in Deuteronomy 28, he says, just as I rejoiced to build you up and make you grow, if you do these things, I will rejoice to tear you down, bring you to nothing until you're consumed off of the land that you're going to possess. So there's no unconditional promise of the land. But there is a promise that the Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham, will inherit the whole world. The Old Testament law had many things about it that were what we call types and shadows of eternal realities. Types and shadows in the Bible are temporary things, but they look forward to things that are permanent and spiritual. And so the land, the law, circumcision, lots of things like that in the Old Testament, the New Testament treats them as types. They're not the permanent form, but they foreshadow something that is permanent. Now, what is permanent? Well, the actual promise to Abraham's seed, according to Paul in Romans 4:13, is that he's going to give the seed of Abraham the whole world. And we read of that in Psalm 2 also, where God speaks to Jesus and says, ask of me and I'll give you the ends of the earth for your possession, you know, and the nations for your inheritance. So the promise of God is that Abraham's seed, which is Christ, will possess the whole world. And, you know, Israel as a nation was sort of a type and a shadow of the Messiah. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And the type was that he gave a bit of land to these people as a token of what he would eventually give to all, give the whole world to Abraham's seed. So, you know, this is a little complicated, but I do have lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? And I do discuss this promise of the land and how it's, you know, how it's qualified in different parts of the Bible. It's true, you'll find many places in the Bible where it's just stated as if, you know, that's that. You know, it's no condition is mentioned But on the other hand, you have to recognize where there are conditions. You know, it's sort of like in some of the Gospels, like Mark and Luke, Jesus is recorded as saying, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another is committing adultery. But in Matthew's version of it, twice, in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, Jesus is saying, anyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. In other words, a couple of places, we don't read any conditions. But we do read those conditions in other places. How do we understand that? We'd say that the places that don't mention the conditions are implied because they're stated explicitly elsewhere. So the promise of the land is conditional. The conditions are not always mentioned. It's sort of like when Jonah said to Nineveh, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to perish. He didn't state any conditions, but there were conditions. And when the people said, we're going to repent, and then God may repent, they did repent, and God did, and he didn't destroy them. But those conditions weren't stated, but they clearly were present in God's mind. And we read of this being God's general policy with every promise and every threat that he makes to people. You read about it in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. God said to Jeremiah, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, like he did to Nineveh through Jonah, God says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. That happened in the case of Jonah, didn't it? Then he gives the flip side, verse 9. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, now, of course, Israel's the only nation that God ever made such a promise to, so he's referring to Israel. He says, if that nation does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God says, here's my policy. I don't have to state it every time. I'll state it from time to time, but it's always there. Whenever I promise that I'm going to destroy a nation, I'll change my mind if they repent. Whenever I promise I'm going to build up a nation, of course, Israel's the only one that fits that category, he said, if they go evil on me, I'll repent. I'll change my mind about what I said I'd do for them good. So it's very clear that this is God's policy about all his promises. But Jesus is not disobedient. Jesus is obedient, so all the promises are fulfilled to him. He's the true seed of Abraham. So in a sense, we might say it's complicated, but it's only complicated because many times we don't take into account the way that Old Testament things are types and shadows of New Testament things, and that all promises are conditional, and many times they are forfeited because the conditions are not met.
Ooh. Our time is up. Thank you for that comprehensive answer.
Okay, Carrie. Hey, I'm sorry. We're almost out of time. I got some more calls to take. I feel like I cut you off in the middle of the sentence. I didn't mean to do that. But I'm going to take a couple more calls before we run out of time, I hope. Douglas in Phoenix, Arizona, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay. My question was about the tradition of confession. I know the Bible talks about confessing to one another. But how did the biblical idea of confession become what is practiced in certain more formalistic churches?
Yeah. Well, at least in the Catholic Church, I know what lies behind it. Because when Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 21 after his resurrection, he said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The Catholics believe this is a reference to apostolic privilege and prerogative to forgive sins or not, and to retain people's sins. That is, if people want their sins actually forgiven, they're going to have to get apostolic approval on that. Now, the apostles, of course, don't deal with every Christian because there's too many Christians and too few apostles, but the Catholic Church believes that their bishops in every generation are the successors to the apostles, and therefore their bishops have this power. And then, of course, priests have been ordained officially by the bishops to exercise this power in for the church. So they see the parish priest in the confessional as the extension of the authority of the bishops, who are an extension of the authority of the apostles. and that Jesus said, you know, if you retain people's sins, they'll be retained. If you don't, they won't. So they've used that. Now, I don't understand. I have a different understanding of that statement Jesus made. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but this is how they take it. You asked how it came to be. So it came to be that people needed to get the church's forgiveness, not just God's. Because if the church retains your sins, they'll be retained. And if they, you know, remit them, they'll be remitted. So you know, the confessional got set up where you need to go to the priest, confess your sins to him, and if he retains them, which I don't know if he ever does, usually I think they'll remit them if you say enough Hail Marys and enough Our Fathers and light enough candles. But I'm not sure how many times it's occurred that a priest said, no, you're not forgiven, not going to be forgiven. But this is the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. They think that they stand between God and the repentant sinner as the gatekeepers, as it were. They can say yes or no to approaching God and being forgiven by God. This, I believe, is a false doctrine. But that is, I think, how it evolved into what it is today.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Douglas. Tony in San Ramon, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I know it's crunch time for you, Steve. I'll make it quick.
Sure.
What is your biblical view of repentance? And let me quantify that by saying, is it something that man does in and of himself, or is it a gift that God gives him along with being regenerated?
Well, yeah, the Catholic Church thinks the latter. They think that you can't repent until you're regenerated, because you're dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men, of course, cannot repent or do anything else. They can't believe or anything. So they say that before you can even repent or believe, you, when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you need to be regenerated. God has to bring you to life so you can do those things. And that's where the doctrine of unconditional election comes in. God chooses who he'll do that for, but he doesn't do it for everyone. And it's unconditional. It's not because they believed that they are brought to life, but rather they believe because they were brought to life, the other way around. So, yeah, I don't believe that. I believe repentance is, the word means a change of mind. It implies also, of course, a change of course, a change of direction. The idea is that before you're a believer in Christ, you are following your own agenda, your own way. And Jesus said, if you come to me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So you kind of change your mind. So I'm not going to follow my way. I'm going to follow his way. That's repenting. That's turning on your heels and saying, I'm going to change direction and go the direction Jesus is going and wants me to go. That's what I believe repentance looks like. Can we do that without being regenerated? Yes. Yes, I think we can. The idea that we're dead in trespasses and sins is a metaphor. People who are unsaved are not literally dead. They're not literally unable to make decisions. The prodigal son was said to be dead to his father at the time that he repented and came home. And his father said, oh, my son was dead. Now he's alive. But the father hadn't made him repent. The son came to his senses and repented, the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. So I believe that we have the power to repent, but I don't think we will unless we come under conviction. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I believe that the Father, through the Holy Spirit, convicts sinners. They can either respond favorably or unfavorably. But one option is, when the Holy Spirit has convicted you, you can repent. And if you do, that's what getting saved involves. But I think you can also not repent when you're convicted, as we see some cases in the Bible. Sorry I'm out of time, but I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We got our Zoom meeting tonight. You can find out about that on our website. We are also listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.